I was born into a dysfunctional family, the members of which had committed pretty well every crime that you could possibly think of, and so the record was bad indeed. And it was out of that environment that things did alter in 1956 to 57 when I was adopted. And I was adopted into a different family. That family, to which I came to belong to, was very different to the one that I was a part of from my birth several years before that. The interesting thing is that the members of this new family had also been members of the other family until something quite radical happened to them also, namely that they likewise, as I myself, was adopted. And there came about, therefore, a change and a transformation, a new direction, a new sense of priorities, etc. Well, that dysfunctional family has for its forebears and parents going way back, Adam and Eve. That's the family that was dysfunctional, which is not to say that my actual family wasn't dysfunctional. They weren't really too bad, but nonetheless, they were part of that family group anyway. And by God's grace, there came about a change right about 1956 to 1957. Which brings me to consider the subject of adoption and to ask the question what it is. The answer that is provided and given is to say that adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number, that is, the number of the children of God. And we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now, if that sounds a bit sexist, and in favor, really, of the males, well, let's say the sons and daughters of God, or preferably even maybe the children of God, and that embraces those, whether they're male or female. How many of you have at home a copy of or have ever dipped into the theological work by Louis Berkhof? My wife has it because I have it. Pardon? Jenny, you have it? Anybody else? Okay. Pardon? Yes. You have it, Vienna?
My mom.
Your mother. All right. But you dip into it periodically. Okay. Yeah. Well, the reason why I make reference to it, because it was really one of the textbooks that was set for us when I first commenced my training back in those early years of the 1960s. And it's very interesting that he refers to the subject of adoption under the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. And the subject of adoption appears to gain less interest than the doctrines of justification and sanctification, and adoption is somehow squeezed in or sandwiched between these two doctrines. We hear about justification by faith, we hear about sanctification, but I wonder how often we hear anything about adoption. In fact, how often do you even think about it? Do you give it any attention or any consideration whatsoever? Justification, yes, and you know, we have these conferences where we're often sort of being taught afresh about the necessity of justification by faith and seeking to defend the subject, etc. Or we may go to another conference and it's about godliness and our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about adoption itself? Do you think about it? Do you dwell on it? Have you ever given time and attention to the subject of adoption? Now, the scripture doctrine of adoption is of great interest for no other reason than that it informs us that the children of God are adopted into the family of God. Now that's important. So let me repeat it. I'm saying that it is important because it informs us that the children of God are adopted into the family of God, and they are not assumed to be by nature the children of God. An assumption is made by so many that we are all the children of God. We're all brothers, we're all sisters. And so therefore, each and every one of us ought to embrace members of the human race, irrespective of where they come from, who they are, and even what they may actually believe. Because aren't we all the children of God? And the actual answer to that is no. Unless you have been adopted into the family of God, you are not a child of God. And the question, therefore, that would rise or ought to rise in our mind and heart is, well, have I been adopted into the family of God? Can I speak of my adoption? Or do I sort of assume through life, well, yes, I'm one of his children. Aren't we all one of his children? So there is a widespread fallacy which teaches us that we are all brothers and sisters and members of the household of God, which is somehow filled with this colorful diversity of so many people with different backgrounds and particular beliefs, etc. But nonetheless, in the end, we all belong really into the same big family, the family of nations or the family of whatever it may be you want to speak about. But we're not brothers and sisters in Christ, unless in Christ we are by his grace. Now, with regards to adoption, we have to say this. We said, as we did about justification, that it is, first of all, an act. Because if you give attention to the answer to the question, what is adoption, then we are told that adoption is an act of God's free grace. And it is necessary, and I want, therefore, to draw attention to several places. It is necessary because by nature, yes, we do belong to a family. We are born into a family. Yes, we have ancestors. There is a sort of a pedigree, and there are certain marks of identification. We are all, by nature, sons of disobedience. So if you look at Ephesians 2, verse 2, we are told by Paul that there was a time when we walked in our sins, and according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The spirit, the disposition, the inclination, the tendency, the bias, the prejudice is towards disobedience. It may not be as radical and as revolutionary as in the case of others who go to extremes. It may be covered in some regards by a reputation for integrity. But all of us, by nature, are the sons of disobedience who have within us the inclination to rebel against God's own order, his government. And if you look at verse 5 and verse 6, it is through the grace of God that we have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We were dead in trespasses, but we've been made alive together with Christ. You have been saved by grace, and now we have been raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. We were formerly sons of disobedience, but there has come about a radical change in terms of our status. Where we are now found, previously outside of Christ, without God, without Christ, without hope in the world, but now we are found in Christ. And by an act of grace, we are brought into the family of God. If you look at verse 3, it tells us not only were we sons of disobedience, but we were children of wrath, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. Without exception, everyone born into the world is a son or a daughter whose tendency is to disobey God's own order. And that exposes us to the wrath of God because we are violators of his most holy law. And our sin, therefore, exposes us to the just indignation of him whom we have provoked and whom we have angered. The necessity of adoption into the family of God is due to the fact that we are by nature, by our natural birth, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And whether you take exception to this or not, doesn't really matter, because this is what the scripture is saying in 1 John 3 and verse 10, that if you're not in Christ, if you're not a member of his family through grace, then you are a child of the devil. In 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God, here are the children of God, and they are distinguished from the children of the devil. Now that will not go down too well with a lot of people in the world. To be told that they have for their father the devil. But if you're not a child of God, then you are a child of the devil. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus doesn't pull his punches. He certainly makes clear in a very matter-of-fact way when addressing those to whom he is talking that are somewhat confident of their own self-righteousness. In John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He's a liar and the father of it. You are liars. You are murderers. You, in fact, serve the cause and the interests of Diabolos, who is a slanderer, an accuser, who is very much expert in the art of defamation and pulling apart people and caricaturing them and so destroying them in one way or another. And he is saying, therefore, to these rather respectable members of the community that you are children of the devil. I don't think that we will go around necessarily telling our neighbor that, hey, do you know that you are a child of the devil? There may be a time that comes when it's necessary to make a statement along those lines and to be very matter-of-fact and down-to-earth and don't pull our punches, but tell it as it is. To let them know that if you're not in Christ and you're out of Christ, then you are not a child of God. You are a child of the devil. In Ephesians 5 and verse 8, if you're not a child of light, then you are a child of darkness. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 reads, you were once darkness, but now you are the light, are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Children of disobedience, children of the devil, children of darkness, the necessity of adoption by grace is impressed upon us simply because of what by nature we are. And unless there is a radical, revolutionary, internal, inward change wrought by an act of God, then we are on the path to hell. That's where the devil resides. And by nature, people are not the children of God. Sinful human nature is cursed with that family trait of rebellion against God's order. There's a bias which we have inherited and by which we provide daily proof of our family origins. None by nature are the children of God. We are not all God's children, as the spiritual might say. And that is why that one must not assume to be in the family of God, but must do all we can to prove that by God's grace and God's grace alone, we are his children and adopted into the family by the display of traits, marks, characteristics, features, disposition, inclination, priorities, taste, etc., that we belong to a different order, and we now are the children of God. We're not the children of darkness, we are the children of light. We're not the children of the devil, we are the children of a heavenly Father. And ought there not to be, therefore, a difference between us and those who remain within that original family? How can we profess to be Christians and profess to be the children of God if there is no marked, conspicuous difference between us and those who remain within that original family? What's the difference? What has grace done that shows and displays very clearly that the two cannot mix? There is a separation between the light and the darkness. In our thinking, there has to be a difference. In our feelings, affections, there has to be a difference. In our priorities, there has to be a difference. In principles that operate within and generally govern and guide, there has to be a difference. In the way we eat, in what we eat, in what we do with respect to our play and our recreation, in our dress, in what we choose to read, in our songs that we sing and what we listen to, there surely has to be a difference. If you're doing research and you need to know more about the secular society in which we're living, then you might find an excuse, as it were, to actually listen to certain songs that are being sung. You want to be, as it were, some sort of a offer a critique on the latest movies that are being produced. You may want to spend your time before the screen. If that is your legitimate desire, to expose it for what it is. But if you're a child of God, what are you doing there? What are you listening to this stuff for? Why are you absorbing it? There has to be surely a difference in our fashion tastes, in our fads, in what we really spend our money on and things of that nature. There has to be a difference. Surely this isn't the difference, is it? We come here on a Sunday night when other people are somewhere at the tavern, or they're simply dancing around, or down at the beach, maybe not tonight, but anyway, on other occasions, etc. What's the difference? That you read the Bible and they read something else? They're interested in something else? There surely has to be a difference in us as Christians. When we go to work, how do we do our work? There has to be a difference. We are the children of God. Now, that work of grace is the work of regeneration. We touched upon the work of regeneration. That is a work in the soul, in the heart, within our innermost being. That's regeneration. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Adoption has to do with status. It has to do with my position. Look, for example, at John chapter 3, verse 3. And these places you know very well, you know them off by heart. In John 3, verse 3, most assuredly, says Jesus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the work of regeneration. It has to do about new birth. You can read the same in verse 5, verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born again. And when you go back to John chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13, as many as received Jesus, to them gave he the right. It's not a right by nature. It's not a right that anybody can claim. He gives the right to become the children of God to those who believe in his name. Well, why do they believe in his name? How did they come to believe in his name? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is this regenerational, internal, powerful work of the Spirit of God that radically redirects our steps, channels anew our affections, and provides, as it were, the circumstance and the condition so that we are, by an act of God, brought into the family through adoption. And that is a relational change. It's a change in terms of my relationship. The Spirit of God in regeneration renews us. But with regards to adoption, the Spirit of God resides in us so that we are found to be the children of God. So the background, therefore, to this is what formerly we were by nature. And only by God's grace are we brought into a different status, which has to do with a relationship, and I am now made, by God's grace, a member of the family. Now, that's an act of God. But furthermore, adoption has to do with an acceptance, an approval. Adoption is the act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number of his children. So adoption into the family of God is not a universal privilege that is granted to everybody, but it brings about a change in terms of my relationship to my Father in heaven. In 1 John chapter 3, and verse 1, there is this exclamation, this amazement on the behalf of John. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And he ponders that and reflects on it. I don't know whether you do, and I'm not sure that I have done enough of this, but have you pondered on the status that now is ours in Christ through grace, that we are considered and regarded as children of God? And that is what I enjoy, along with all the privileges of being a child of God. So there's a change in terms of my relationship, particularly to my Father in heaven. We can really now say, our Father, who art in heaven. We may have been instructed in the Lord's Prayer from our youth upwards. We may have gone to a church where they would publicly together have said the Lord's Prayer, and yet so many didn't have a right relationship with the Father in heaven. Only by grace can we come into his presence and address him as our Father. Not only is there a change in our relationship to the Father, but there's a change also in our relationship to the world. If you stay with 1 John 3 and verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. There is now a change in relationship with respect to the world in general and at large. I belong to my Father in heaven. I stand in opposition to my previous father, the devil, and to all who belong to him. I can no longer have the same kind of relationship. There has to come about a separation, a distinction. Because, again, what's the point of becoming a Christian? It just happens to be an interest that you have. You've joined the club, and it so happens you turn up at CPC because that's the club you go to. No, there is a radical alteration in your innermost being that chooses for you your relations, whom you choose above all others to spend your time with. All right, you can't opt out when you go to university. You can't opt out when you go to work. You rub shoulders with your fellow human beings and the neighbors that are all around you. But when it comes to your own personal choice of those with whom you would prefer to be, you prefer to be with the children of God. And that is why, biblically, ideally, we should love to come to the house of God where there is the assembled company of those who call out to God, who is their Father. So there's a change in our relationship to the Father. There's a change in our relationship even to the world. Paul writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 5, he makes this a statement, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So what should you love? What do you choose? What are your preferences? What kind of company are you keeping? It matters. My change, therefore, is a changing regard to my status, brings me into a new relationship with my Father who is in heaven. It's a change in terms of my relationship to the world. I can no longer have the same sort of relationship with the world that formerly I did. There is a radical break and breach with it. And I now keep company in particular with those who are the sons and daughters of light. I cultivate their fellowship. I take pleasure in their fellowship and in communion with them. But then if you look at 1 John 3 and verse 2, we're going back to that statement of John's, there is a change in our relationship to the future. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I have a new take on the future. Maybe the future didn't really get any further than the grave itself. Well, that's how it was. I might have thought about possibly my memory being carried on through my descendants, my children, their children, etc., etc. And if I had any concept of what is eternal, lasting, enduring, etc., then it's solely in that very limited way in which people think. Maybe some memorial will be built one day for me, and people will be reminded of what I did and who I was and things of that particular nature. But no, the children of God, as the children of God, look to a future which is here spoken about. We don't know exactly what we will be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. That is transformation into the very likeness of the Son of God, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, who is our elder brother within the family. He is the firstborn. And as the firstborn, to him has been entrusted the management of all affairs. But I share an interest in the management and the administration of affairs with my elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I look forward to that. And then there would be a change in our relationship to the church. If you look at verses 14 through to 18, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and see his brother in need and suts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I have a change within me with respect to the church which the world persecutes. But I love that company of people that are persecuted by the forces of this world. And there are many of my brothers and sisters that I have never seen and I will never meet, and who I will only have the privilege and joy of being acquainted with in the glory. But right now, they're my brothers and sisters, and consequently, we are to love them. We're not only to love those that are around us. Maybe sometimes it's much easier to love our brethren at a distance than those who are sitting next to us. It's rather a tragedy, but sometimes that happens to be the case. But we are to love not only those who are around us, who we regularly have some kind of relationship with on a weekly basis or whatever, but to love those that are beyond us. You know, we struggle in this congregation for a number of different reasons, and with regards to the resources that we have. But we ought not to think really in terms of doing less, but of doing more. For our brothers and sisters who are in difficult straits and circumstances, even to the point, I think, where maybe we may find ourselves becoming a little more impoverished. We have a budget, we seek to manage things according to that budget, and we have to be responsible as we live in this world, that is true. But we have to be very careful lest we limit what we can do. And when you think of the churches in Macedonia, they were poor churches, and yet they went way beyond what even the wealthy, well-endowed church of Corinth went in the support of the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul recognizes and acknowledges that because they dipped deep into their pockets and they gave above what they were capable of really being able to give. But it meant that they had to go without. And I think probably that we ourselves may have to adopt that mindset. Not whether we can do less or whether we should do less, but whether we could do more. We don't have maybe the resources we seem to think to ourselves. But we're living in days when we have to think of the ultimate accountability we render unto our God, and we could have done it. We didn't. We held back. We could have done more. So when we relate to the church, we relate not only to our own, and in this congregation we support brothers and sisters who are in some kind of need. We do that. We have done it over the years. But there are others who are part of the family. We ought to open up our hearts and to give consideration to the needs of these who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we give less? Do we give more? Let us respond to those cases of emergency and urgency. And it may leave us a little bit thin, but still let us trust God that he who loves a cheerful giver, let us do it cheerfully, will be no man's debtor, and he will not be ours, and he'll watch over us, and he will care for us. The other thing is this, not only is adoption an act, not only does it bring us into a situation of being accepted and approved, but also it gives us access to certain privileges. We read that adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. If we may go back to Romans chapter 8, that passage that we read earlier on in the evening, Romans 8 and verse 16 and verse 17, we read this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now you will notice in verse 15 that we have the privilege set before us of intimacy in terms of communion with the Father. In verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And I think that the experience of all of us who by grace have been brought into the family of God can say this, that one of the first words that I ever learned was to say, Papa. To say Father. May not have been able to say much else, but to say that. And it's rather like a little child in arms, and you talk to it, and gradually as the weeks go by, the months go by, and there is a development of their own kind of senses and awareness, etc. You listen to those first words, Mama. May not say it quite like that, but it seems like maybe a bit of a mumbling, but did I hear him or her say what I think I heard him or her say? Mama, Papa, Daddy, Dada, whatever. And it touches your heart and it really affects you because there's a recognition there beginning, and that will be developed, etc., more and more. And so when the Spirit of God comes into our heart, we begin to say, maybe in a stuttering way, Our Father who art in heaven. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through to 7, this is how Paul writes, Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the Son, his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Excuse me. There is this new relationship, and I don't understand a great deal, maybe at first, but all I know is that there is a new beginning, and there is a new relationship between me and the Father who is in heaven. It's a privilege of intimacy. It's the beginning of prayer, isn't it? And can you remember how that God put within your own heart the desire to commune with him, to fellowship with him? Sadly, we lose that at times because of the rush of life, the demands of life, the busyness of life, because our hearts have grown cold, etc., and we are sort of hesitant about coming into his presence. But remember the early years, the years of our youth in Christ, when we just loved to come before our Father in heaven, and to just talk with him, to converse with him, to talk to him about anything and everything. That's a privilege of communion with the Father. And then, secondly, there is a present initiation into what is surely a godly fellowship. And so in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Here are the apostles. And you now may have fellowship with us. Well, that may be good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough, because he goes on to say, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. There is a love for one another in the godly fellowship. We may not like everything that people say, we may not like everything that they necessarily do, but there is to be a love nonetheless for brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is a promised inheritance with respect to the future. And Peter, in that passage which I often quote, I realize that it really does get a fair hearing over the years. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we have been begotten to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have access to certain privileges. And because of the privilege, there is a responsibility that we have. And the responsibility is that we will fear him, that we will submit to him, and that we will imitate him. Be like your Father who is in heaven. Paul brings that out in Ephesians 5 and verse 1, that we are to love, to be kind, to be tender-hearted as our Father in heaven. When Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount about God being good, and good to people who are believers and unbelievers, he said, be like your Father who is in heaven. What does it mean to be a child of the Father? Well, I love those who do not love him. I love those who do not care for him. I am to love even my very enemy. We are to walk as children of light. That means we are to walk in the truth. We are to walk as children of God in the midst of the world. That grand statement that we have in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 reads like this. Paul says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we live in a world of darkness. So where's the light? Well, we are the light. We are like a city set upon a hill whose light cannot be hid. We're to be the light. We're to be the light in the workplace. We're to be the light on the campus. We're to be the light in the home. We're to be the light in the darkness. And it's true that you're not going to be loved for that, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil and they want to put out the light. so they can carry on their misdeeds. But that's where I am to be the light. This is where I am to shine. So tomorrow morning, when you leave for work, leave for campus, or wherever it is, or whatever you're doing, you are to be as a light that shines in a dark place. It was down in Oangrove, and I used to go visiting in the evenings. I didn't pass through suburbs. I just passed through the countryside. And it was bleak and black on some occasions. It really was. But then there was, along the way, the odd farmhouse with a light. And one was immediately attracted to the light in the darkness. It's rather like looking at stars on a crystal clear night when there is no moon and we don't have the lights of suburbia, but it's absolutely black around, but you see the sparkling of those lights. Now in this case, in winter days, winter nights, when I used to go maybe out to visit people, there were no stars because the sky was covered in cloud, but I could see a farmhouse, just one, and there was a light. You may be the only one, the solitary light within the workplace, the solitary light within the home, the solitary light within the campus, but you're a light. And whether you kind of know it or not, you're going to be attracted, the people are going to be attracted to the light. They may not be attracted to what you believe necessarily, or what you do or don't do, but they are attracted because inescapably you are different. And we have got to be different as we live as children of light. And we prove our pedigree by obeying our God. And the adopted children of God, they're given this new status. They have new standards which represent the household in which they live or to which they belong. And they are those in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, the elder brother. And so they must be different from the outlawed family to which once they belonged. So yes, I belong to a dysfunctional family. That's where I was, that's where I was born, into a dysfunctional family. But by grace, rescued from it, given a new status, a new relationship, and therefore I must take on new features. There must be different expressions. I have a new identity because Christ has wrought a work by his death upon the cross, and the Spirit works within my own heart and for all of us brings us into a privileged status of a glorious relationship with the Father, with the prospect and the promise of a great inheritance. And so as I close, there has to be this difference. There can be no marriage between the two families. Now, there is to be no marriage between these two families. There is some form of social interaction, but there must be no kind of formal bond or relationship forged. And that certainly does apply to marriage itself. That makes it very difficult because the Christian is in the minority. And so where do you actually find someone who can share not your life, but the life of Christ that you yourself have? And to find someone else, it's very difficult in these days that we're living in. It's not even that we're interested in having somebody who's decent, who has some kind of religious affiliation and association and may go to the local Uniting Church or the local Anglican Church, etc., and they've been baptized as a Christian, or they've been baptized in their infancy and things of that nature. And so they have a nominal Christian profession. And they're decent, they're hardworking, you know, they really want the best for life, you know, and he would make a good husband and she would make a good wife. That's not it. That's not good enough. One has to look for those who are deeply committed to Jesus Christ and him alone, not to the church. However important it is to make a commitment to the church, our commitment is to Jesus Christ. And the person that we would seek to spend life with must indeed be committed to Jesus Christ. So there can be no marriage between these two families. There can be no adoption of the other family's priorities. It is sad when members of the other family seem to have more influence upon the Christian than Christians have on the dysfunctional family. Why is it that those that are unbelievers, who do not have our same priorities, same values, why is it that they stop us? Sometimes we go to the house of God. Stop us from worshiping. Stop us from seeking the great things of God. Why do they have that influence? And I think the Christian needs to stand up, to be strong, and to let members of the other family know that our priorities have respect to the things of heaven, the things of God. I love you, I like you, indeed you're welcome in my home and to sit with our family at our table, but you are not going to come between me and my God. I will not allow your values, your priorities, to dictate and to determine what I will do, where I will go, with whom I will sit, and what the course of my life will be in business, in family, or in any area of life. And there must be no lowering of standards in the church to make members of the other family feel at home. You come into the house of God, the household of God. And if I come into your home and into your house, you establish your own standards because you are members of that house, heads of those households, and this is what we do in this house. You come into my house, you're welcome. But you abide by the rules of this house. And we are not going to cater to you and to what you value, to what you prize, to what suits your taste. And when it comes to the church of God, the house of God, we are not here, as it were, to make the dysfunctional family feel at home because we are prepared to take on some of their dysfunctional habits. This is where we worship God. You're welcome. Join with us. This is what we do. And we're not seeking, as it were, to win the world by becoming more and more like the world. We are the children of God. Because we have such a Father, we have no fear that he will abandon us if we ever keep close to him. Let us aim to do that and to trust him as his adopted sons and his adopted daughters. For his name's sake, amen.